Is Tony Pierre here? I know she doesn't. That's why I was trying to find out if she was here, because I think she wrongly sat in this class last time. She's supposed to be in Holy Spirit anyway. Okay. She knows that now. Good. Okay, we will be passing this roll sheet another time or two, so simply initial where it says 121 in the third box. Thank you. Here's the book that you will be your textbook for this class. Beginnings in the Old Testament by Howard F. Voss. And we just now got our supply in, so they're now available for you, or will be after school here today or in the next hour or so, to pick up for sale. She will not be putting them on the book counter, so what you need to do is go to that front office, the church office, and ask to see Marlene Hansen in the work office, and they'll buzz her, and she'll come out of the work office, and then she'll sell you your copy of the book. I'm going to give you a reading assignment in this today, so you'll want to pick up your copy of the book then right away. They're $3.50. Your assignment Okay, your first assignment in the book, I'm trying to figure out whether I want you to read this introductory material or not. I think I will. Your first reading assignment will be to read pages 1 through 43 in the book. Now that sounds like a lot, but some of them are questions, and you won't have to answer the questions. You're not going to have to hand anything in for where it says study questions. If you want to read the study questions for your own interest sake, that's fine. But and plus, they're small pages, so it's not really as much as it sounds like. And that will be due, let's see, today is Monday. We have class again Friday. See, we're kind of behind. If we'd have gotten this book right on time in the beginning, last week when we were supposed to, we'd have had the introductory one out of the way, and we'd have been up to time. So we're going to have to, for this first assignment, give you a little bit more than we ordinarily would have, just to kind of catch up in our book where we should be. So I'm going to make it due then this Friday. So that means you have to pick the book up this week, and the assignment will be due to be read this Friday, which is January 25th. Yes, have your synopsis read, right. We gave that assignment last week. Okay. Now, let's see. We're speaking about the creation here, starting right at the beginning in our Old Testament history, which goes all the way back to creation in Genesis 1 through 3. One of the amazing things about creation to me is simply the size of it. And it, to me, shows the glory of God, as it says in the Bible, in the creation. Because it was not necessary, I don't think, from a physical standpoint or a scientific standpoint, for God to have made as big a universe as He did in order to have our planet and sustain life. I don't think the vast distances and the countless billions of galaxies, each one with billions of stars in it, was really necessary. But God is so redundant in His creation and so great and glorious, I think, as to just show His power and His might, and how that nothing is hard or impossible with Him. Here we have one average galaxy among billions of galaxies in the known universe called the Milky Way. And that's the galaxy in which our solar system exists. Out on the edge, near the edge of this spinning disc-shaped galaxy called the Milky Way, we have our solar system with the sun and its nine planets revolving about it. The Milky Way probably has 100 billion stars in it. And there are perhaps countless billions of other galaxies in space, each one millions of light years apart, with its each one also containing perhaps approximately 1 billion stars. The universe seems to be endless. The most powerful radio telescopes constructed still cannot find any kind of an end, or even a thinning out, as far as I'm I have ascertained, of the universe. And God sums up the creation of such a vast universe in just a very few simple and yet majestic sentences here in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, remember that Moses is not using scientific terminology to describe this universe. So he's not talking about pulsars and quasars and black holes and red giants and dwarf stars and crab nebula and, you know, things like that. He's not using scientific terminology. He's using the language of appearance, the way things appear to be from man standing on the standpoint of Earth, and the way things are talked about in everyday life, even as we in this so-called scientific age still talk about sunrise and sunset, when indeed the sun never rises or sets, but rather the rotation of the Earth on its axis as the sun appears around the horizon to us appears to rise and set. And yet we still use terminology like that, full understanding, of course, that the sun is not moving at all, but we are in relation to it. And so the Bible is not a scientific textbook, even though it's true and accurate in every statement it makes. It's written in a simple, almost a poetic manner here in Genesis 1 and 2. Remember that it's the plan of God that we're concerned about here, not the size of the universe. One man said the intention of Holy Scriptures is to teach us how to go to heaven and not how the heavens go. And I think that was aptly put. Now, it says here in Genesis 1 and 2 that God created all things in 7 days. And it talks about the evening and the morning with the first day and the second day and so forth. The Hebrew word for day is yom, Y-O-M, which may or may not, in the case of the creation, equal a 24-hour day. There is a debate as to whether the days of creation were 24-hour periods or were just seconds or microseconds or were long ages or eons. I myself lean toward the 24-hour theory that each day was a 24-hour day. Part of the argument against that is that that we reckon a day of 24 hours in relation to the sun, and that you start from the relation to the sun, and when the Earth has made one total revolution on its axis in relationship to the sun, that's called one day. But the sun was not created until the fourth day of creation, and so the argument goes, how could you even have a 24-hour day before the sun was created? To which I would reply, there was a light source that was created right in the beginning. First day, he says, let there be light. So there was some light source created from the first day. And so the Earth could still have a relative point to a fixed light source even beginning the first day. And therefore, a rotation on its axis could still be 24 hours, even though the sun was not created until the fourth day. So there's a lot more to it than just that, of course. And if you're interested in getting all the details and speculation on that, you check the Science and Scripture section and the books on creation in that, and they will go through all the intricacies of that debate. Yes?
I've heard the scripture that one day is 1,000 years to God, and they use that to
their right. Well, there's no doubt about the fact that this word yom, for example, in the Hebrew, is sometimes used for more than a 24-hour period. It's sometimes used for a whole period of time. In fact, in Genesis 2 itself, it says, in summing up all the 7 days of creation, it talks about everything that God created, and it says in the day, singular, that He created them. And He uses the same word, yom. So obviously there He's using it in a broader sense, as in the time when He created them. So it depends on the context. That's the only way you can determine what period of time is referred to by yom, even though usually it refers to a regular day. It does not always. But what I think is interesting is that God has set it up so that these 7 successive steps, if you want to at least stick with that and call them that, of creation are symbolic of the ages of the history of the earth, each day standing for a 1,000-year period, so that you could map out a little chart, and this chart would have 7 blocks in it. And for the first day of creation, the things that God created on that stand for certain things that happened and represented that first 1,000-year period of history from 4,000 to 3,000 B.C. On the second day of creation, the things that God says and the things that God created represent and point to some of the things in that second 1,000-year segment of history from 3,000 B.C. to 4,000 B.C. and right on down. So that the earth was created in 7 days, or the heavens and the earth in 7 days, and the earth has allotted to it 7,000 years of history. There were 4,000 years to Christ, and there will be 3,000 years after Christ. And we're right at the end of that sixth day right now then. Because there's been day number 5, and then 6 after Christ, and right at the end of the evening, so to speak, the end of that sixth day of creation. And then the millennium will be the 7th day, that last 1,000-year period of history. Aren't we picking up on this one, Jack? Yeah, he's got a tape going. Okay, thanks. Now, and the lady did refer here to that scripture where it says, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. And God is speaking there from a prophetic standpoint. And He's saying a couple things, at least. One thing that He's trying to show there is that God looks at time differently than we look at time. To us, a day is a day, and that's all there is to it. And if you're having a rough one, it can be awfully long. If you're having a fun one, it can be awfully short. But it's still calculated by, 24 hours on your clock or your watch, or one axis of the earth on its one rotation of the earth on its axis. But with the Lord, He's saying a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. What does that mean? It means God can do all kinds of things in one day. He can cram 1,000 years, in a sense, worth of action and interest and events and salvation and things in one day. On the other hand, 1,000 years is as a day with the Lord. So we only live our 70 here. We only live 70 years. Just pay attention to me. Don't worry about what he's fiddling with. You just take notes. We live our little lifespan here for only 70 years. But the Lord, He looks at 1,000 years, and since He is eternal and stands outside of time, it's just like, one day, just like one tick on the clock, so to speak. So that's one thing that He's trying to tell us through that scripture, is that God looks at time differently than man looks at time. And of course, the second thing that He's saying is, I think, giving us a hint, because I think He used the 1,000-year figure for a reason. He could have made that same point if that was the only point He was trying to make. Was that God looked at time different than we looked at it. He could have said it another way. He could have just said, God looks at time a different way than we do. And with Him, a little time can be a lot, or a lot of time can be a little. But why did He say specifically 1,000 years if He was not trying to give us a cue of looking back into the 7 days of creation and seeing that a day is as 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years is as a day? So you've got the first day of creation corresponding to the first 1,000 years of history, and the second day of creation corresponding to the second 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. And so there is a definite link up there that God is trying to show in what you might call prophetic typology. Now that's 2 Peter 3:8, that reference. And so we'll look at this very briefly. What happened on the first day then of creation? Genesis 1:1-5. We see that on the first day God divided light from darkness. And this indeed represents that first 1,000-year period of history from 4,000 to 3,000 B.C. That is when light was divided from darkness. Not physically now, but the spiritual antitype of it. And by that I mean there was a division between righteousness and sin from the very beginning. God put man in the garden and said, "Of every tree thou mayest freely eat, except for the tree that is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat." And so God made a division in the very beginning between light, which always stands for God, and for the knowledge of God, and for the word of God, and for righteousness, and between darkness, which stands for sin, which stands for the absence of God, which stands for the absence of the knowledge of God and of His word. And so on the first day, God physically divided light from darkness. And so in the first 1,000-year period, God spiritually divided. And He said, now this is goodness, this is badness, this is light, this is dark. And of course, man chose darkness. He chose to eat of that forbidden fruit. And all of their descendants after them all sinned. And we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But that division was made. Sin entered the world. And now there was both evil and good. Now there was both light and dark. Spiritually in the world. Now there was both truth and lies, light and darkness. We will even see that when we get into chapter 4, that there was a separation between the men that loved light spiritually and the men that loved darkness. Certain of the sons of Adam decided they would walk with God and they would obey Him to the best of their ability and they would serve God. Certain other of the sons of Adam decided, no, we don't want that. We'd rather go our way. We'd rather sin and live it up in the flesh. And so He divided light from darkness. And the Sethites, the sons of Seth, were the ones that were basically deciding that they would follow God. Whereas the sons of Cain, of course, that wicked one who rose up and slew his brother Abel, were the darkness, so to speak, the ones that decided to go the other way. Now the second day of creation, Genesis 1, 6 through 8, we see that God divided the firmament. Excuse me, God created a firmament which divided the waters above from the waters below. And this firmament, by the way, does not refer to the continents separating oceans, because that's not waters above being divided from waters below. They're all on the same level, sea level. But He's talking about the atmosphere, the firmament, which divided the waters below, meaning the seas, oceans, and rivers, from the waters above the atmosphere, which refers apparently to a water canopy or a water vapor canopy which was suspended in a vapor form above this firmament, and which was what the floodgates of heaven were that fell on the earth when the flood finally came. And this is what this may be referring to, the flood, which occurred during that second prophetic day, because the second prophetic day is 3,000 to 2,000 B.C., right? And the flood occurred right in the middle of that, about 2500 B.C. Not only that, the firmament dividing the waters above from the waters below may also typify the fact that Noah and his family, because they were in the ark, were above the waters. They were on top of it, floating, and they were saved. Whereas the sinners perished in the waters of judgment below. Okay, and a separation between the two. And so that firmament can typify Jesus Christ, who separates the waters from above from the waters from below. What I mean by that is that in Revelation chapter 17, it tells us that waters can stand for people and kindreds and nations and tongues. In other words, waters or seas in the Bible can stand for nations and peoples. And so there's something dividing peoples from above from the peoples that are below, the peoples that will be in heaven from the people that will be in hell. And what is the division between the two? Jesus Christ. He makes the difference between what side you will be on. And so there's typology there. On the third day, chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, we see that God gathered the oceans and the earth and the trees brought forth. This is the third prophetic day of creation in type, 2000 to 1000 B.C. Seas, the seas that were gathered, can typify the people that we see in the book of Genesis, the nations and peoples. The earth can stand for Abraham, and the true religious system set up by God. Because the earth can usually talks about the religious element. The earth is a stable, something you stand on. We talk about standing on the rock, Christ Jesus. We stand upon His Word. We stand upon the earth, so the earth can stand for a religion, either true or false, depending on how it's used. In this case, true. Abraham and the true religious system, that's the earth. And Abraham came 2000 BC, so he came at the beginning of this third prophetic day of creation, as typified by the third actual day of the creating. The trees brought forth at this time. Trees in the Bible often symbolize people and sometimes nations, like the fig tree. Jesus said, "Behold the fig tree and all the trees." He was talking about nations, not being a botanist. And so the trees talk about the nations during this time, the post-flood tribes which populated the earth and established the nations of men. That brings us to the fourth day of creation, chapter 1, verses 14 through 19. "And on the fourth day the sun, the moon, and the stars were created." Now, the sun stands for Jesus Christ, who was born, see, because the fourth day reaches from 1000 BC right to 0 BC, right when Christ was born. And so, at the end of that fourth day, we had the sun, S-O-N, who is typified by the sun, S-U-N. Christ was born 4,000 years after Adam, four prophetic days. So, on the fourth day of creation, literally, the sun was created. On the fourth 1,000-year period after the creation, the spiritual, the Son of God, was created. The moon stands for the Old Testament dispensation. The moon was created at that time, even though technically the Old Testament dispensation came in a little before that. It came in when the law came in at Sinai about 1400 BC. So there's not a perfect, you know, everything in line. Some of these things overlap a little bit. But I will say the Old Testament dispensation certainly came to an end at that time when Christ came in, of course. And the moon appears to come to an end every day. When the sun comes around again, you don't see the moon, even though it's there. The stars that were created can typify the Old Testament saints. 1 Corinthians 15 compares stars to people, to saints. And so that, remember when God told Abraham that his seed would be as the stars of heaven, and it can speak of the saints in the Old Testament there. Or Genesis 12 and many other places. We come to the fifth day of creation, which is the time from the time of Christ to 1000 AD. Okay? The fifth day is chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. "On the fifth day, God created all the sea creatures and all the flying fowl." Now, the sea refers to nations. And therefore, the sea creatures can refer to the peoples of all nations, Jews and Gentiles. And God causes the sea creatures to be brought forth on the fifth day. And so now, since we're the time of Christ and after, from Christ to 1000 AD, we can say that these are the nations being brought forth or born again through Christ. As for the fowl, you could see either the saints in there, if you're looking at, for example, eagles, they that wait upon the Lord shall mount up with wings as eagles. You can see eagle Christians, which could perhaps be some of the highlight saints during that time, the real strong Christians, or others could see other things in there, maybe different ideologies. If you're looking at if you're looking at vultures or the other kind of fowl, you could be looking at false doctrine that came into the church during that early period. Now the sixth day of creation, chapter 1, verses 24 to 31. "On that day God created all the beasts of the earth, and then after that He created man." Now there's a positive and a negative typology, I believe, involved here. By the way, we're looking at the time period now from 1000 AD to 2000 AD. Now this happens to be 1980 this year, so we're still in that sixth prophetic day of creation. We're right toward the end of it. And realize that this is a typological way of looking at things, so that you can't get real legalistic and dogmatic about, well, that means that the millennium can't start till 2000 AD. He's giving us a time element again here. No, I'm not. I'm not giving you any kind of a prediction about when, who's coming or anything else. I'm just saying that this is an overview way of looking at the periods of history with typology, prophetic typology involved in it, okay? And it's roughly analogous to the periods of history. So the sixth day, the positive way of looking at that, with man being created, would be that God is creating a perfect... Remember he talks about in Ephesians 4, growing to the fullness of the stature of Christ, unto a perfect, what? Man, Ephesians chapter 4. Revelation chapter 12, we see that man-child company born out of the woman, out of the visible church. And so just as God physically created man on the sixth day of creation, God is spiritually, in the sixth period here, in which we're now living, creating man anew in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, I believe. So this speaks of God creating man spiritually after his likeness and his image. Now, there's a negative typology involved, and that, too, that is that it is in this period that we have man exalting himself at his highest point against God. And so many of your philosophies of humanism, man is in there, that exalt man and that bring God down or even deny God. Man is worshiping man today. He's worshiping sex. He's worshiping man's intellect. He's worshiping man's ability. He's worshiping man in any way that he can, and therefore to do that is to dethrone God. And this will come in its culmination, of course, in the Antichrist system that will come in the tribulation after the rapture of the saints. And so the sixth day man created, you can look at it from that negative standpoint as well. He even says in Revelation chapter 13, the end of the chapter, which talks about the tribulation, which talks about the Antichrist over it, he says this is the number. Six, his number is 666. And he says it's the number of man. And he says, you know, who is wise, let him understand. Showing the exaltation of man. Of course, that's been a very, very difficult scripture to interpret. And I still don't think anybody's really cracked that one and really come up with the interpretation of it. But I think you can be pretty safe in feeling that it has something to do with man, because six is the number of man. And whenever you see number six in Bible typology, you see the number six used, know that there's a way that you can look at that scripture and see something to do with man in it, in terms of typology or your spiritual application, okay? And this is the age of man, if there ever has been one. And man has done even many positive things during this period. You know how they'll tell you that in the past 50 years, man has more than doubled his knowledge of everything that he knew up to that time or something like that. And look what's happened in the past 70, 80 years. Aviation, being able to fly, how that has revolutionized travel and transportation around the world, and the invention of the television and the radio, mass communications, mass media. The car has changed society totally from small rural areas into now people can travel vast distances fast, and it's just changed our whole mode of living in society. So man has, this is the age of man, both positively and negatively, in the sixth day of creation, prophetic day. Then we come to the seventh and last day of creation. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, if you'll recall, and I'm not going to read through all these scriptures. Remember, we're surveying it here. But if you recall, it was on the seventh day that God said he rested from all his works that he had done. He ceased from them and rested on the seventh day, and therefore he sanctified it, meaning he set apart the seventh day as being a special day unto him. And this, of course, refers to the millennium, that seventh 1,000-year period of man's history that is up ahead here, that begins at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it indeed, it will be a day of rest. The lion shall lay down with the lamb, They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and man shall learn war no more. And God shall rest in the sense that He will be resting in His people, resting in His saints. There you get into the baptism of the Holy Spirit doctrine. Isaiah 28:11-13. For with stammering lips and another tongue will He say to this people, wherewith He said, this is the rest, wherewith He may cause the weary to rest. So He links speaking in tongues with a rest. And Jesus said, come unto Me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, I shall give you rest. And Paul quotes that in 1 Corinthians 14:21-22, and he says it's for a sign. And Hebrews chapter 4 says, let us labor to enter into that rest. And so, when we are filled with the Spirit of God, and begin to speak in new tongues as that Spirit gives us utterance, we are ceasing from our own works. The 6 days of creation are over, in a sense. Not that God's through with this, but for that period of time, we are not struggling and striving. Even our mind is out of gear. Even our mind is finally in neutral. And we're able to just bypass the mind and the ego and the intellect and the fears and the inhibitions, and let the cry of our spirit go straight to the Spirit of God and have that vital connection and communion with Him. And when we do that, spiritually, it is set apart as a special day in the history of man, when Jesus Christ Himself will rule and reign over the nations, have a physical manifestation of God. The temple will be rebuilt. God will be ruling over from Jerusalem. And there'll be a rest in heaven for the saints that have been raptured out. Now, there it is then, the history of the earth typified by the 7 days of creation. One more thing. That is that the number 8 in the Bible is the number of new beginnings. For example, the sons of Abraham were to be circumcised on the 8th day. Circumcision speaks of water baptism typologically in the New Testament. And when we are baptized with Christ, we put on Christ. We die to the old man and rise to walk in what? Newness of life, Romans chapter 6. And so, that 8 then, in the circumcision in the Old Testament, is a number of new beginnings. You have a new beginning in Christ when you put away sin and walk in newness of life. And so you say, well, what happens after the 7th day? Then you come to the number 8. And so He says in Revelation chapter 1, behold, I create all things anew. The old things have passed away. He will create a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And the former things will be passed away. No more sea, no more earth. There'll be a new earth and a new heaven. So there's your 8th, which would be eternity, on throughout with God. Okay. So we see the beginning then of God's creation. We see a fantastically huge and complex universe. And we see the third planet from an average star in a small solar system out at the edge of a typical galaxy among the billions of galaxies in this far-flung empire of God. And we see the creation of God upon this planet. Man, who has a position in creation. Question?
I had a question about number 5 where you talked about the secret of being used in the Gentiles. Can you explain that a little bit?
You have various sea creatures. He didn't say sea creatures singular. He said creatures plural. And so what I am saying is that God has now brought both Jew and Gentile into His covenant, just like He brought various kinds of sea creatures into being and put them in the same ocean, so to speak. We are in the same ocean of God's love now. Though we be Jew or Gentile, we're still all one in Christ Jesus, and He has created us or brought us forth through the covenant of Jesus Christ. And that's just the only way I was looking at it. Yes?
Can it also be like that?
Yes. The dragnet. The dragnet which drags the bottom of the ocean and brings up both clean and unclean. And when they get them into the boat, they sort them out and they throw the unclean back and they keep the clean. And so the sea creatures can talk about that salvation net going forth and the separation that will be sheep and the goats like at the end of time. Mm-hmm. That's a good point. Same thing with the birds, the fowl. Right. Good point. Yes. The firmament was the atmosphere, which divided the water vapor canopy above from the seas below on the earth. And you can get with somebody else and maybe get what the typology was in that. Okay, man was created to have dominion. Genesis 1:26, where it says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." It says, "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and the fowl of the air, and the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." God loved man. I think that goes without saying. He didn't create him as the wonderful being, complex being that he is, and put him in the fantastic paradise that he did without having a love for him and a desire to fellowship with him and to supply his needs. Man had everything he needed. He had food. He had the animals for, you know, interest and diversion. He had an occupation. God said that he would till the garden or cultivate it. So he had something to do to keep busy for God. He even had a helpmate that God created for him in Eve, the woman who was to be his companion, his likeness, and his helpmate. He had a wonderful garden to live, and he had fellowship with God every day. He was created in the image of God, and he was being made into the likeness of God. And I think we talked a little bit about that perhaps last week. Now God, when he made this garden for man to live in, says in Genesis 2:9 that he put in the garden to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now the question is always been posed, why, if God did not want man to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, did he create it? And I think the answer there is very simply that God had to give man the option to either love him or not love him, and therefore to serve him or not serve him, or obey him or not obey him, before he could have the true love and fellowship that he wanted with man. True love comes from a decision of the free will. When you choose to go up to your wife and hug her and say, "Honey, I love you," even when she has not ordered you or asked you, let's say, to do that. When you do it of your free will because you just feel love well up in your heart, and you see her slaving over that hot stove and working her fingers to the bone for you, so to speak, and you love her so much you just have to go up and give her a big fat hug and smooch and you say, "Honey, I love you." That's what love is all about. It's a free will choice to do it, because you didn't have to do it, see. There's no way she could force you to do it, but you chose to do it because you loved her. But you had to have the option not to do it, didn't you, in order to be able to do it and then have the love that comes from it. So free will, the free will that man was created with, automatically implies the possibility of disobedience. Not that it was God's desire for that disobedience, but the possibility for disobedience, as well as the possibility for obedience, was there. In the beginning, man was in harmony with himself. By that I mean, Adam had no inner conflicts. He didn't walk around saying, "Who am I? What am I? Somehow I have to find myself. Somehow I'm going to have to take psychology 101 and find out what I'm made out of. Why do I think the way I do? I'm weird. I've got all these neuroses and psychoses. I've got to take pills. I've got to take classes. I've got to, you know, transcendental meditation, smoke marijuana, go off on trips." You better believe he was in total harmony with himself as the wonderful human being that God created him to be. He knew who he was. He knew where it was at. And he was in harmony with that creature that God created to be his helpmate, Eve, the wife. Because it says the two became one. Genesis 2:23 and 25. And so they were in harmony with each other, living an idyllic existence. Man was in harmony with nature. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 15, we see that Adam named the animals. And I don't think they were all, you know, at the San Diego Zoo behind cages as he named them, you know. They were out there walking along, and God probably caused them to walk before Adam. And as they walked before Adam, he gave them whatever he felt name applied to them. Maybe the first names. See, we don't even know what language this was. Most probably it is a language that is no longer in existence. Because when we get to chapter 11, of course, we'll see man's language is confounded and scattered at Babel. So the language that was before Babel probably is no longer in existence. And probably ours are all just kind of pieces of it in a sense. And probably that language is no longer in existence. But whatever it was, the names that he gave them may have had something to do with what they looked like to him. You know, a giraffe had a long neck, so maybe he had some kind of a descriptive word in his language that fit with that. Whatever the case may be, the fact remains is that he had perfect harmony with the animals. They were there, and he says, let him have dominion over the beasts of the earth. So they were under him. They were, in a sense, servants to Adam. They were subservient to him. But he had harmony with them. I don't think he had the chair and the whip out, back you beast, back I say. You know, it wasn't that at all. That's after the fall. That comes in. And of course, most importantly of all, he had harmony, perfect harmony with God. We see how that he talked with God. Chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. He had communion with God in the garden. What form that communion took, or even what form God took, in order to have that communion with Adam, we are not told. But the main point is that he did have a fellowship with God. So then we have, enter the villain, the serpent, who is, of course, the devil, who tempts Eve. Now this serpent was Lucifer, who was a fallen angelic being. He was a fallen cherub, according to Isaiah chapter 14, verses 4 through 23, and Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 19. And he fell because of pride against God at some time. He wanted to exalt himself above the throne of God, and because of iniquity was found in him, God cast him down to the earth. So that when man sees him, he has already fallen, apparently. I don't think this is his initial fall, his temptation of Eve. It's most likely he fell sometime prior to that. And now being a fallen, wretched, sinful creature, he goes to try to hurt these innocent creatures that God has created, man and woman. And so he comes to the woman first, and he tempts her to take of that one tree that God told them they couldn't have. God gave them great freedom, if you'll notice that. He could have done it the other way around. He could have populated that garden with trees, and he could have said, of every tree in this garden, don't eat. You better not even touch it. But of this one tree that's in the midst, that one you can eat. Then man would have had a sense of feeling restricted. Wow, all this luscious fruit hanging around here, and I can't touch any of it, except for this one over here with those withered up prunes. I can eat that one over there. Ooh, it tastes terrible. See, God didn't do it that way. No, he said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest, what? Freely eat, except for one. So man had great liberty. He wasn't in some kind of big fat bondage. He had all kinds of wonderful things at his access and for his pleasure. But the old devil comes to Eve and starts lying to her mind. And she starts dialoguing with the devil, mistake number one. And she starts listening to what he says, mistake number two. And then she disobeys God and does what the devil says, mistake number three. Now, why is it called the serpent? Well, it's possible that he came in the form of a snake or serpent and talked to her. And you say, oh, come on, that is so ridiculous, I can't even buy it. Well, wait a minute now. We're here before anybody else. They were here before anybody else was on the earth, okay? So if God can create them as creatures, which can think and reason and speak and everything else, she may not have any reason to think that God could not have created some of the other creatures with the ability to speak and reason and to communicate either. So we can't put our 20th century worldly, you know, jaded intellects into their mind, so to speak, and try to judge what God is doing and what's happening and so forth at that time by our rationale. We must go to that time and try to put ourselves in that framework rather than wrenching them out of that framework and putting it up here in 20th century America. So that's possibly why, that it was in the form of a serpent. In any case, the main thing that you need to remember is it's a devil. It's not a snake. A snake can't tempt anyone. Rattlesnake, cobra, water moccasin, doesn't matter. A snake cannot, it can bite you. But a snake can't talk to you, of course, and dialogue with you. Well, Eve listens to his temptation. Eve agrees to it, and Eve decides to disobey God's clear commandment. And so he says, you won't die, lie. God, you know, what kind of, and he implies that God does not have the right to put a tree in the garden and then say you can't partake of it. And then he hits her with the real hook in her jaw, and that is, God knows that in the day you eat thereof, you shall become like him. You shall become gods, or you shall become like God. And so what he's inferring is that God is cheating him out of something they really deserve. She's got her rights. She's got her women's liberation rights to be liberated from the bondage of this, of the chauvinistic God who says that she cannot partake of that tree. In fact, if she eats it, she'll be just like God. And so she listens and partakes also. And it says in the Bible that she was deceived. 1 Timothy 2:14. She was deceived into thinking that what he said was true. But she didn't have to listen in the first place, and that's where she disobeyed. In dialoguing, listening, and then disobeying a clear commandment of God. Then Adam partook of it also. It says she gave to the man, and the man did eat also. And it's been speculated that Adam, since it does not say that Adam was deceived, but that it only points out carefully that the woman was deceived, that would seem to imply that Adam partook of it with full knowledge of what he was doing. Not thinking it was going to make him like God, not thinking that it was good and God had any right to deny him, no right to deny it of him, but full knowledge that he was sinning and that this was really going to mess things up, but perhaps out of love for his wife and the two being one and having that same heart, whatever she was going to go through, he wanted to go through it too because he couldn't stand to have her over in that plane and him over on this plane. And it's possible that he did that. If he didn't do it, there's still the typology that he did, in the sense that the woman can typify the church, as we see in Ephesians chapter 5. And the man can typify Christ. And so the woman has partaken of the apple, not the apple, I say apple because the society has pounded it into our heads so long it was an apple. The fruit, whatever it was, okay. She partook of that, and she sinned. And so that's, every man has sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible says. Even us that are in the church, we've all sinned. And so there's that. But then Adam partook of it out of love for Eve, that is Christ, who knew no sin, never committed a sin, legally became sin, partook of it, so that he might deliver us from that. Okay, so he stands for Christ, taking upon him the sin of the world in this action, typologically. Now, when he did that, when man and woman sinned, they lost that, first of all, harmony that they had as man. They lost their harmony with themselves. For example, Adam blames Eve. When God says, Adam, what have you done? He says, well, the woman that thou gavest me. She gave me to eat, and I did eat. So immediately, he's set against his wife. And their relationship has changed. And he's not in harmony with himself. He puts fig leaves over his body. He hides behind a bush. So man has lost his harmony with himself. He's lost his harmony with nature. Because as a result of the sin, there's a curse that we see in Genesis 3, 17 through 19, in which the very nature of creation was changed, so that God said, now the land, the ground, will bring forth thorns and thistles to you. Things that are going to be weeds, and you're going to have to cultivate and weed out bad things, and work by the sweat of your brow for your bread and for your food. So now no longer is it going to be any fun, but it's going to be a job, it's going to be work. Work started on that day right there. He lost his harmony with God as well, as proved by the fact that when he heard the voice of God in the garden on that day after he sinned, he hid from God, thinking he could hide from God. That isn't deception, see? Lost that knowledge that he had. Hiding in the bushes there, and God says, where art thou, Adam? Adam knew, and God knew where he was, but he was saying that so that Adam would realize, yeah, where am I? What am I doing here, hiding from God? Sin broke fellowship with God. Genesis 3, 8 through 10. Then we have the curse, but we also have the promise. So it's the curse slash promise, because God didn't give one without giving another. Right at the very beginning, God set about in that plan of redemption that we've talked about will be the theme for the entire rest of Old Testament history to save man, but not before he brought the penalty, because God is not mocked. Don't be deceived. Whatsoever a man sows, shall he also reap, Galatians 6, 7 informs us. And so they're sowing seeds of sin, and they shall reap sheaves of judgment. And therefore, God curses all three persons involved in this in the order of guilt. And so, starting with the order of the most guilty, he begins with the serpent. And he says, because you've done this, you should be cursed above all cattle and above all the beasts of the field. and you shall go upon your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. And he's talking about, typologically, Satan being lowered down to a humiliated position. It's a humiliation not to be able to stand up on your feet. Like we say, stand up like a man. When you go on your belly, you're groveling in the dust. So Satan was brought down from a lofty position to a low and humble and humiliated position, eating dust all the days of his life. Dust as a type of man's flesh. And that's what Satan has been eating ever since, man's flesh, in the sense that he has tempted man through his body, through his flesh, to sin. Just as the serpent is with his nostrils in the dust and eating animals covered with dust, and then in that sense, eating dust. Then it says, God says that he will put a hatred between the woman's offspring, or seed, and the serpent's offspring, or seed. Now this has been misinterpreted to mean that there was an actual sexual intercourse between the serpent, or the devil, and the woman, which produced a race of beings. But this is totally untrue, illogical, against the tenor of Scripture, as well as against explicit statement of Scripture. There was no intercourse between the devil and Eve, but rather, the serpent's seed that he's talking about is all those who would choose to go the serpent's way. They would become, in effect, his offspring. Just as when we follow God, we become sons of God. As many as are led by God, they are the sons of God, Romans 8. So when others of mankind follow the devil, they in effect become sons of the devil. So that Jesus could point to the Pharisees and say, you are not of your father Abraham, but you are your father the devil. Does that mean physically? No, it's impossible for a spirit being to produce a seed that would have a, that would become a child. But he means spiritually speaking. Whoever you follow, he's your daddy. He's your leader. He's your father. And so he said, between those two groups of people that will inhabit the earth, the ones who will and the ones who won't, there will be a hatred. And this will be a theme that we see. And then you have it in your handout, number 8, flesh and spirit, conflict in the Old Testament history. And here's the beginning of it right here, hatred between. But you know what? It's good that he put that hatred. Because if he would have put a desire, then that means that those who wanted to serve God, the woman's seed, therefore, would have a desire to want to get into the things of the serpent's seed, the things of sin and the things of that. But there isn't. When you walk with God, you've got a hatred for those things. Paul says, in my heart, I desire to do the law of God. I hate the things of the flesh. Of course, he did say, but there's, I see another law working in my members, serving the law of sin and death. So there is that flesh-spirit conflict even within us. But our spirit has an enmity or hatred against the serpent seed, does it not? In your spirit, you hate sin. In your spirit, in your inner man, you hate that unrighteousness. Well, thank God that he's put an enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. And we'll see that lived out, as we say, in Old Testament history. Okay, we'll break right here. Remember your reading assignment, and pick up your books this week, and that will be due on Friday.
Back to that verse where he was making, let me see, oh, I can't remember.
Let us make man in our image.
Right, make man in our image, and he was creating, oh, where it says it's a continuous effort. Okay, could she try to do it like she thought in her own self she could attain that, what God was trying to do with him?
The right motive, the right end, but the wrong means.
Right.
The means justifying the end. Right. That's involved in there too.
Yeah, I just kind of came to me. I was just thinking.
But that. Also, there's a wrong thing, even in the end, in the sense that he says, you shall be gods. Now, there's actually need to be translated, you shall be, you know, as God, or you can be gods. Showing that he's even saying you'll be just like him. and will never be, you know, just like him. We'll never be on a par with him, equal with him. So there was an exaltation involved there that was wrong as well as the rightful thing that she can reflect on as well.
So I think it will tend to be that way.
Yeah. What, my microphone? It's 703.
Oh, 703.
Yeah.